Okay, tonight we start a new series, new study. I've entitled it The Gospel of God. Say, why did I entitle it that? Turn to Romans 1:1. Romans 1:1. I want to read Romans 1:1-6. Pay attention particularly to what he says at the end of verse 1 in Romans 1:1. Hear now the word of God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. I've entitled the series as The Gospel of God. The Gospel of God, as he said at the end of verse 1, Romans 1:1, that he is separated from his former life of Phariseeism. He is separated to the Gospel of God, God's good news to us, the Gospel of God, which he refers to also, could have referred to this as the gospel of Christ. Look at Romans 1:16, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that the gospel of God is the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ is the gospel of God. Christ is God." Another text for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation. Not the power of humans, but the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith," from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, because one is humble. Habakkuk 2, 4, if you were to look at that verse, says, "The proud person is not right in their heart, but the just shall live by faith." The just is the humble person, the one who recognizes that it is all of God. God's righteousness is revealed. God's power is revealed in the gospel. It is all of Jesus Christ. It is of God's grace alone. The gospel of God. Tonight is a historical introduction, where we're just going to cover some high points of church history. When you think of history, history involves stories, telling a story of things that have happened in the past. So placing this in context, in a sense, I wrote on the board here that this study will focus on the doctrines of grace, the five doctrines of grace, by the acronym TULIP. We're thinking of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. We have this down in the Sunday school wing wall, and we also have the five solas, and that's where the study will focus on the doctrines of grace and the five solas of the Protestant Reformation that were defended in the Protestant Reformation. They didn't invent it. That's a mistake to think that. They did not invent these doctrines. The doctrines of grace that are summarized in the TULIP and the five solas, these 10 doctrines, think of the five solas being we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, all on the authority of Scripture alone. So the five doctrines of grace and the five solas were not invented by the Protestant reformers. Didn't just all of a sudden pop out of nowhere in the 1500s. No. These doctrines were defended by them because there was almost an eclipse, like an eclipse of the sun, where the moon gets in the way of the sun and you end up with, where is it? It's eclipsed. It's kind of in the dark for a period of time, with the way the church was going at that time. But these doctrines are biblical. These doctrines are in the Bible. Here at Grace Baptist Church, Pastor Ron and I, these are hills to die on, the core of the gospel of God. These doctrines are biblical, and they have been defended throughout church history. One example is Augustine, who died in 430 AD, defending these doctrines, these biblical truths, against Pelagius, this British monk that was a heretic. The Protestant Reformation began October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther, who died in 1546. He was born in 1483 and died in 1546. But in October 31st, 1517, he nailed his 95 theses to the church door in the Wittenberg Castle. His protests involved many things against indulgences and all sorts of things, abuses of the church at that time. Luther argued that the church needed to be reformed, and central to Luther was the gospel of God. Central to Luther was the gospel of God. That obviously can be traced all the way back to the Apostle Paul and what God has revealed in the Bible and promised through the prophets throughout the ages, as Romans 1:2 says. So the Bible speaks, God speaks. And it's good to be reminded he was an Augustinian monk. He's reading a lot of Augustine. And that's where you get back, and it's things are traced all the way back to the apostles, all the way back to the Bible. Luther wrote one book that's worth reading. If you buy it to read it, you can get an edition where the English is updated, Bondage of the Will. And I read that many years ago. It's worth reading and probably read it again. It's a wonderful read. He published it in 1525, just 8 years after he nailed the 95 Theses. But if you get it, get an updated English. Obviously, what we have is a translation into the English. He originally published it in Latin. The original Latin title was The Unfree Will. The Unfree Will. The Bondage of the Will, that we're totally depraved sinners, enslaved to sin under the dominion of sin. And when Adam sinned and died, we died spiritually. Born into this world, enslaved to sin, spiritually blind and deaf, dead as a corpse spiritually, enslaved to sin. So obviously then we need God's grace and God's grace alone that saves. God's irresistible grace. God's unconditional election. Can't be conditioned on anything in us if we're totally depraved and enslaved to sin. Next week on Sunday night, Lord willing, total depravity is my plan. We'll cover and look at a summary of the biblical doctrine of total depravity. John Calvin, who died in 1564, so if you take note in your mind, it helps to remember, flip the four and the six. So Luther died in 1546, Calvin died in 1564. So it helps you remember when they died. It's just the four and the sixes are flipped, right? So if you're wondering how to remember that. So he was a little younger. John Calvin, he was born in 1509, where Luther was born in 1483. But John Calvin agreed with Luther on the gospel of God, as did other reformers, though they had minor differences in other areas. And you can look at other areas on whether the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is consubstantiation or different views on the Lord's Supper. Is it just a symbol or does the Spirit brood in a very special way? And they had some differences on that. They had some differences on church government, church polity, and others, reformers. They each, had differences. But on the gospel of God, they were united. They were in agreement. Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion is where an example one could go to. He published other things too. So did Luther on his biblical doctrines. Calvin had published the Institutes of the Christian Religion from 1536 when he put forth his first edition, and he kept refining it. And from 1536, then he finally got his final edition in 1560. So obviously that one also can be purchased as a translation into English. There's quite a few editions that he went through. Kept building and refining it. I want to cover one thing with you, too, on how the doctrines of grace and the five solas are so intimately related. I'll say one thing, too. Ligonier Ministries with R.C. Sproul, this was also the core of his ministry. When a book was published on, I think maybe, I forget if it was in 2014. I think it's After Darkness, Light is the name of it. In commemoration of R.C. Sproul and his life's work, different authors were put together into this book. And that's what they did, is they focused on the five solas and they focused on the five doctrines of grace as a commemoration of R.C. Sproul and his life and his ministry. Because it was core to look at our ministries and his life's work. And these 10 doctrines are core here at Grace Baptist Church. But how they're related, this is a very good book too, if you ever get a chance, Saving the Reformation, Pastoral Theology of the Canons of Dort, which we'll talk about a little bit later this evening, the Canons of Dort. It's by W. Robert Godfrey. See if I can find where he puts in a unique form. Let me read this one paragraph for you, the way he phrases it. We'll get to the context of the Canons of Dort that were put forth in 1619. So the Protestant Reformation began in 1517, October 31st, 1517, right? Calvin died 1564 and Luther died 1546. The Protestant Reformation had confessions, many confessions of faith, and we'll get to them. I want to talk a little bit about them also this evening. In 1561, you had the Belgic Confession. 1563, you had the Heidelberg Catechism. The Belgic Confession was based on the French Confession that Calvin wrote. I think that was 1559. And then you had the Canons of Dort in 1619, which focused on the five doctrines of grace, the tulip, and we'll talk about that a little bit this evening also. But those three form a unity of the consensus of the Protestant reformers. He takes the position in here, and I think he's absolutely right, Robert Godfrey, in Saving the Reformation. And we'll be talking about how the Reformation was challenged by Jacob Arminius, who died in 1609, and his followers in Holland. And they put forth five views of the gospel that were false. And a Remonstrance of 1610, I want to talk about that too a little bit. And that was challenged. It's challenging the doctrines of grace, which challenges the five solas, because they're all interrelated, these 10 doctrines. There was an international synod at Dort, an assembly of theologians that was an international that got together. And they put forth five doctrines, biblical doctrines, to defend the gospel of God. And that's where we ended up with the actual acronym TULIP, because they put forth five to defend the Bible and the gospel of God against the five heresies put forth by the followers of Arminius. In doing so, at that synod of Dort, they were defending and saving the Protestant Reformation, which was in peril at that time because of these heresies. Here's what he puts, though, on how the doctrines are related. He says, in a profound sense, this synod, the Synod of Dort, saved the Reformation for the Reformed churches. He goes on to say here that with a proper understanding of election, then you'll understand grace alone, the Reformation's sola of grace alone, sola gratia, that it's of God's grace alone. That if we're totally depraved, lost in sin, enslaved to sin, then it takes God's unconditional election, a sovereign free choice of his grace to save certain people. He could have chose to leave us all in sin and condemn us all. But he chose to save some. Listen to this. This is from the Synod of Dort, their first head of doctrine on God's predestination, Article 1. What you end up with is they wrote it in Latin at the Synod of Dort in 1619, this international synod of Reformed theologians. They wrote it in Latin, but it was for laymen in the church, not for intellectual academics. They wrote it for the church, but it was in Latin and therefore had some long sentences and can be easier to understand in Latin, because of the Latin language, but transferred into English, the long sentences can be tough to understand. So what you have here is a pastoral breaking it up, as a pastor would, to make it simpler in the English. And that's what Godfrey has done here in the book. But Article 1, listen to this. Here's what it says. The very first article. All people have sinned in Adam and are so are subject to the curse and eternal death. God would not have been unfair to anyone if he had left everyone in sin and under the curse and had willed to damn them all on account of sin. God would not have been unfair to anyone if he had left everyone in sin and under the curse and had willed to damn them all on account of sin. The apostle teaches this, and they quote Romans 3:19, Romans 3:23, and Romans 6:23. The apostle teaches this, the whole world is guilty under the condemnation of God, Romans 3:19. So he could have left them under the condemnation of God, Romans 3:19. They're condemned. We're all guilty, all sinners. Quotes Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So the biblical view, being totally depraved sinners in Adam, he could have left us all in a condemned condition and been totally fair and just to condemn us all in hell. So why are some saved? The only reason that Scripture gives, and we're looking a little bit at that, is God's grace alone. Three times in Ephesians chapter 1, it's to the glory of God's grace. God's favor to us that we do not deserve. In fact, it's against what we deserve. We deserve hell. That's all we deserve as a sinner. So you preserve God's grace alone, sola gratia, by standing up for the doctrine of total depravity and unconditional election. Say that's all of God's grace alone, salvation. He goes on, the proper understanding of Christ's atoning work was necessary to protect the Reformation's Christ alone. And here we're talking about the doctrine of limited atonement. That Christ came and lived a perfect life on behalf of the elect and then went to the cross to bear the sins of his people. And he accomplished redemption. He paid the price. He nailed our debt to the cross. The ransom was paid. Definite, limited atonement in the middle of the tulip and the doctrines of grace is necessary to preserve the doctrine of solus Christus. Christ alone is what saves. None of our works contribute anything. Isaiah 64:6, all our works are as filthy rags. We're sinners. God demands perfection. Christ alone is the only one that can do it. And at the cross, it glorifies Christ alone with his definite limited atonement when he came to save his people from their sin, Matthew 1:21. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. A proper understanding, he goes on here, Godfrey, a proper understanding of the regenerating and preserving work of the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about irresistible grace. Irresistible. He regenerates the dead sinner. He makes us alive when we've been spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:1. Only if one is born again spiritually can one see the kingdom of God and enter the kingdom of God. John 3, 3-8. Through this regenerating and preserving work, so he regenerates us, the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit, and his work in us, both the willing to do his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13, and he preserves us so that we persevere. Perseverance of the saints, the pea in the tulip, because God preserves us, preservation of the saints. So the regenerating, irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints through the work of the Holy Spirit, what? The comfort that we receive in these doctrines is protecting, again, sola gratia, that it's of God's grace alone we are saved. And it protects sola fide, by faith alone. For in the work of regenerating our hearts, this irresistible grace, meaning, think of 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6, where before we were blinded, we could not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. But when he who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts his glory, we're like, wow, now I see, and isn't that wonderful, and I want that. The glory of God in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. Once I'm spiritually alive and I can see, it's irresistible. We want it. We willingly choose it, always. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come. Irresistible. We don't come kicking and screaming, no, I don't want it. We come, oh, I love that. Look at that. That's awesome. That's great. That's precious. I'll give everything for that. It's the treasure, the pearl of greatest price. But what's given is the gift of faith. That instrument that is a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's a gift, not a work. So none of us can boast. It's a gift God's given us. That spiritual sight, the instrument of trust, implicit in all of the doctrines of grace is the commitment to the Protestant Reformation's sola scriptura, and scripture alone is the infallible final authority on all these issues. As you see when I just read the very first article in the canon of Dort, and it's quoting three verses in the very first paragraph. Three verses, Romans 3:19, Romans 3:23, and Romans 6:23. What's implicit? Sola Scriptura. It's all grounded in the authority of God's Word, His infallible Word. Infallible meaning it contains no errors, no mistakes. It is true in all of its plenary. In every aspect of it, it is truth because it is all inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And God cannot lie, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. So they're intimately related, these 10 doctrines. And that's why we want to cover them together. And what I kind of plan on doing is toggling between them. So Lord willing, we'll look at total depravity first, next week. And then move to one of the solas after that. Okay, let me write down a couple of things here. Let me write down, so you have some, it's a historical introduction again. Three forms of unity in the Protestant Reformation. One is the Belgic Confession, 1561. The second is the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563. And the third, the Canons of Dort. Canons refers to rules. Dort is the city in which the synod or assembly, the international assembly, took place, Dordrecht. But Dort, is they shortened it. It occurred in 1619. Okay, so the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. What's that? No, actually. Basically, these are all within Holland and in that area. But this is an international assembly and synod at Dort, the Synod of Dort. There were 84 members present at the Synod of Dort. 26 were from Britain, Switzerland, and Germany of the 84. And the rest were from Dutch. But they wanted it to be international. They wanted it to be a true consensus of Reformed theology and theologians on the gospel of God to confront this heresy of Jacob Arminius, who died in 1609. I put in these and the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'll say this too. You'll get to this within, this is kind of a historical side note, is how did we end up with Belgium and the Netherlands? Belgium with the Belgic Confession. At the time there was North Holland and South Holland, and what happened is it was Philip II in 1568, Philip II of Spain, who was Roman Catholic, he got control of South Holland in 1568. And that started what's called the 80 Years' War that actually went 80 years from 1568 to 1648. Because the Protestants, he started persecuting Philip II of Spain. When he got control of South Holland in 1568, he started persecuting the Calvinists and the Anabaptists. Persecuting them bad. And there ended up being a civil war basically going on. And this was a part then of the 80 years war in that area, in between essentially the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. South Holland ended up at that time then eventually under the control of the Roman Catholics in Spain. And that's what ended up becoming Belgium. Current Belgium, if you look on a map, that's northeast of France today. And it was North Holland that ended up becoming the Netherlands. Okay? But at that time, it was kind of set, divided between North Holland and South Holland. But that's where you ended up then, you see, with in a sense, Belgic and the Heidelberg Catechism, but within that whole area. At that time, you didn't yet have Philip II in control of South Holland. He took power in 1568. And once he took power, he was Roman Catholic, then you ended up with war. Because he started persecuting the Protestants and the Calvinists and the Anabaptists. What's interesting, though, is there ended up being a truce in that 80 years war in the spring of April 9th, 1609. There was a 12-year truce. They agreed to back off and not fight for 12 years in the middle of that 80-year war. Well, that's pretty significant. In April of 1609, Jacob Arminius, this heretic, died in the fall, October of 1609. It's hard to have synods and assemblies when war is going on. God's providence, there ended up being a truce. Well, the followers of Arminius, this heretic, they put forth their remonstrance of 1610. And in their remonstrance of 1610 is where the remonstrance, it became known as remonstrance, but they were petitioning for tolerance by the government and the church to please tolerate our views of the gospel. These are heretical views. Please tolerate them. And that's where they ended up then with a synod and 16 assembly of international theologians in the Reformed faith to address these remonstrants. And that was in 1618, 1619, for 2 years they met. And the main thing they came to address in that assembly and synod was these heresies of Jacob Arminius. They were asked to address a few other issues. And just as a side note, one of the things they were asked to address, well, the churches wanted a statement to say from these theologians, well, what happens if basically nobody shows up for a Sunday evening service? Should the minister just close the doors and not have a Sunday evening service? Well, of these 84 theologians that were together here at the Synod of Dort from Britain and Switzerland and Germany and of the Dutch, the Holland, their consensus was that even if nobody shows up, the pastor should still have Sunday evening service, even if it's just his own family there. That's how they viewed the Sabbath. But even then, they're having issues of that. What if nobody shows up? Not many people here tonight, is there? That's okay. You know what? Pastor Ron and I will still have ourselves here. The grace of God. But we appreciate every one of you that are here this evening. And we pray that there would be more. And it's sad that there's not. But they were having the same issue back then. Human nature does not change. It's sin within our hearts. But we can say these three, you had a confession, catechism, and the canons of Dort. They're what you'll find, they're called the three forms of unity in the Protestant Reformation. In these, and the Westminster Confession of Faith, with them, that was in the 1640s, roughly. Different dates will be written on that, but roughly 1647, because it took them several years, and they were publishing different things of the Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism, and then the actual full Confession of Faith. So these, along with the Westminster Confession of Faith, are central. I'll put it this way. Let me reword that. In these and the Westminster Confession of Faith, the doctrines of grace, the tulip, and the five solas are central. Okay? They're central within the Westminster Confession of Faith, Westminster Standards. They are central within each of the for the three forms of unity. Okay? The Reformed faith is summarized in full in these. Okay? Not in the Canons of Dort. Canons of Dort was just to address five heresies of Jacob Arminius. Okay? But in the Belgic Confession of 1561, the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, and the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1647, the Reformed faith is summarized in full in those, if you were to read them. And you can read them online. You can Google them and read them online. They're wonderful. They have biblical references, scriptural references. But it's important to stress that, because to say that the doctrines of grace and the five solas are not the Protestant Reformation in full. No, these ten doctrines are the central truths of the gospel of God. It does not, though, summarize in full Calvinism or the Reformed faith. To ponder what in fullness the Reformed faith means is to look at the Baptist Confession of Faith, which is based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is where the London Catechism that we have, the Baptist Catechism, is derived from, which is more of a summary of the full Reformed faith. Let me put a couple other notes for you to have in your notes. So you could say this in the Canons of Dort, then, is where it's focused on the tulip. Okay? In the Canons of Dort, it's focused specifically on the five errors of Jacob Arminius and his followers, the Remonstrants. To them, you look at each one of the five doctrines of grace. Jacob Arminius, let me put him down here so you have it. Get his spelling right. Jacobus Arminius, died 1609, particularly in the fall, October 1609. He's an interesting fellow. He was educated under Theodore Beza, one of the reformers, the guy that was the successor of Calvin in Geneva. And that's where he went for his study. And then he went back to Holland and Amsterdam, and was a pastor from 1588 to 1603. And then he was a professor of theology at the University of Leiden from 1603 to his death in 1609. And he never wrote much, which helped prevent him from getting in trouble. But some of his sermons he gave created some controversy, because he had some heretical beliefs. And his followers, though, after his death, some of his students and followers were the ones that published the Remonstrance of 1610. And that's where they ended up putting forth five things, since the Canons of Dort are focusing on the five doctrines of grace, which are addressing the five heresies of Jacob Arminius and his followers. So they believe not in total depravity, they believe in partial. You're sick, but not unto death. Okay? You're not dead, but but you're sick in sin, but you still have the ability in and of yourself to respond to the gospel. There's still some goodness in you, some innate ability to choose good. You're not totally depraved. In terms of election, followers of Arminius would say it's conditional. God actually does not elect anyone. He simply elects a condition. He says, I choose that people must put faith in and repent of sins, put faith in Jesus, and I don't know who is going to do that. And that's where in his foreknowledge he has to look out in these people who have innate ability retained in themselves. They're sinful, but they can still choose Christ of their own self. With some help, maybe a prevenient grace where God's on like a cheerleader on the side, wooing you, you can do it, you can do it. So it's conditional for them, conditional election. Well, God only says, okay, it's solely conditional, that's what I choose. And it's up, however many respond, I guess that's how many will be saved. We'll see. And those who he foresees, that meet the condition in and of themselves, he'll elect. Atonement. Atonement. These followers of Arminius, Jacob Arminius and his followers ended up putting forth a view that, you know, Christ died for everyone. He made a potential payment. He never actually paid anything. They know if he actually paid the sin debt of everyone, nobody'd be in hell. It's a form of universalism. If an atonement was accomplished for everybody, even Hitler and all sin, if he bore the sin of everybody on the cross, nobody's going to hell. It would be a complete injustice to send somebody to hell. Right? That's a double punishment at the cross and in hell for the sinner that his sin was unpunished there and it's punished in hell. That's a double payment. That makes no sense. And that's why they end up talking about more of a potential payment, a potential atonement. That's not the way Scripture talks about the atonement. Christ accomplished redemption. He paid the price. Our debt was nailed to the cross, never to be paid again. Period. Done. That's right. Yes. How about the irresistible grace? Well, for them, remember, God's just on the side. You have the innate ability to accept or reject all on your own. And he just over there, you can do it. Come on, I encourage you to do it. Wooing you as he can. But you can resist. You can say no. No matter what God does, you can say no. God's not really sovereign. If he wants to save you, and you can resist him? He's actually not the sovereign God of the Bible. So they have resistible grace. That the grace, the prevenient grace God's giving, trying to encourage you to do it, woo you to do it, but you can resist. It's resistible grace. How about the P? Huh? What was their heresy? The Arminian, Jacob Arminius and his followers. People can fall away, right? That a true, saved person can be lost. They're not preserved by God. There's no eternal security. And that's why when you look at all of these, the followers of Arminius and their heresies were five heretical views that all kind of fit together around humanism. It's humanism brought to the Bible. That man is essentially good. Man has the ability and freedom to resist God, the ability and freedom to choose good if he wants to. And it destroys the atonement, makes it just a potential payment, not an actual payment. And destroys our security and our comfort as Christians. We're no longer secure. We can be lost. If it's all of man, of course we can be lost. We are fickle in and of ourselves as human beings. But that's where they ended up with the five. They had to respond to the five heresies of Arminius and his followers. But that's not the sum and full of the Reformed faith, right? But it is certainly a part of the gospel of God. How is it? Are we saved? How sinful were we? We're totally depraved, which required God's unconditional election. And Christ came to die on the cross and pay the penalty and save his people, the elect, by bearing their sins in his body on the cross and make the payment. It was a limited, definite atonement. And the Holy Spirit goes to regenerate and apply that redemption with irresistible grace to make them alive who are spiritually dead, to give them the gift of faith to respond. And then they persevere. Why? Because God preserves them. All to the glory of God and God alone. You see? Soli Deo Gloria. One of the solas. You see how it's all related? If it's all of God's grace, it's to the glory of God alone. Let me just write this down just so you have it in your notes, and then I want to read one thing from Scripture. I'll put this down here. Two things. Monstrance of 1610. That's where you get the heresies of the Arminians. And the Synod of Dort, 1618 to 1619. And it was an international synod. I'll put this in the Remonstrance, the Heresies of the Arminians. 42 ministers signed it. They were petitioning for toleration of their views. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? Well, the Synod of Dort came to respond. That's where we end up with the tulip. In the Bible, it was an international synod, had 84 members present. 84 members present. Of that, this is 84 members present total. 26 were from Britain, Switzerland, and Germany. And the rest, the 58, were from Holland. They were Dutch. So it was international. It was that's where you really have the Protestant Reformation saying, no, these are the central truths of the gospel of God. Calvin, Luther, and the others stood for these. This is a biblical. And turn to Ephesians. We'll just end this evening with this. Let me put this up. I just want to read Scripture. We're kind of pondering these truths again, these precious truths that glorify God and God alone and His grace in Jesus Christ. Is you think about the 10 doctrines. Okay? The 5 solas. Saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, all on the authority of Scripture alone. What does Scripture say? And how we've been totally depraved, spiritually dead. There's an unconditional election where God just chooses out of His own free will and grace to save certain people. He could have been, in His justice and fairness, He could have condemned it, left us in the state of condemnation we were in. But God, out of His own free will, unconditionally elects, out of His grace and sovereign love, to save certain people who were condemned in Adam. And He sends Christ to redeem them, to accomplish redemption. And the Holy Spirit to seal them and regenerate them, make them spiritually alive and give them the gift of faith so that they would be God's workmanship for good works, to persevere as God preserves them. So let's just read here the Word of God, Ephesians 1:3 through chapter 2:10. And obviously this is an introductory this evening, and Lord willing, we'll flesh out all these doctrines more in the coming weeks of this study. So Ephesians 1, 3 through chapter 2, verse 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him, in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I'll just a footnote here. He's thanking God. Why? Because their faith and love is the result of God's work in their hearts and lives. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, not ours, of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. The gospel of God is glorious. God is central. God's grace is central. His power is central. Christ is central. Not us. not anything in us. Thanks and gratitude is what should fill our hearts and our lives. We love him because he first loved us and was gracious to us and elected to save us out of the good pleasure of his own will. It could have been me. It was Hitler. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You are indeed the one who works all things after the counsel of your will. As King Nebuchadnezzar said, you are the one who does according to your will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off your hand or say to you, what have you done? You are the potter. You are the potter, we are the clay. And you indeed have the right to dispense and give your grace and your mercy and your compassion to whomever you will, since none of us deserve it. Lord, I pray that each one here who you have given the gift of faith to, that we are overwhelmed with gratitude and thankfulness and love for you, for all that you have done. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in saving us from our sins and blessing us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, adopting us as your sons, that we have full right and title to everything as a son that Christ has. It's a part of your family. Unbelievable, amazing grace indeed that you have saved a wretch like me. Lord, I pray that you would continue to open our eyes further and our understanding to see more of your glory in your gospel, more of your worthiness in our unworthiness. Teach us, I pray, in this series. By your Holy Spirit, teach us truth, that we may love you more, serve you more, and live for you more, with more thankfulness and more love for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ, out of your sheer grace. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.